Let not my enemies triumph over me.
Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed.
Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause.
Show me your paths, O Lord.
Teach me your paths.
Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation.
On you I wait all the day.
Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses.
For they are from of old.
Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions.
According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord.
Therefore he teaches sinners in the way.
The humble he guides in justice.
And the humble he teaches his way.
All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth.
To such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For your name's sake, O Lord.
Pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
Who is the man that fears the Lord?
Him shall he teach in the way he chooses.
He himself shall dwell in prosperity.
And his descendants shall inherit the earth.
The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him.
And he will show them his covenant.
My eyes are ever toward the Lord.
For he shall pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me.
For I am desolate and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart have enlarged.
Bring me out of my distresses.
Look on my affliction and my pain.
And forgive all my sins.
Consider my enemies, for they are many.
And they hate me with cruel hatred.
Keep my soul and deliver me.
Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you.
Let integrity and uprightness preserve me.
For I wait for you.
Redeem Israel, O God,
out of all their troubles.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son,
and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
age after age, amen. Let the world and God rise, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, let this meditation over your word teach and instruct us as to how to pray, how to sing, how to wait, how to long, how to persist in prayer. Remove our unbelief, strengthen our faith, and grant us eyes to see your kingdom at work in our very lives today. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Psalms 21 through 24 that we've gone through in the last several weeks are clearly Christological. That is, that they clearly speak of Christ, and you can see them both in the images and symbols that are declared, as well as how those verses are used in the New Testament, pointing us to the fulfillment of those verses in Jesus Christ. So 21 is the coronation of the king, 22 the suffering servant, 23 the good shepherd, 24 the ascension of the king himself into his throne. When we come to Psalm 25, there's less of seeing Christ as much as seeing Christ's people. And yet also, as we come to Psalm 25 and remember that this is a Psalm of David, it's always important to remember that the Psalms of David, the prayers of David, are fulfilled in the greater David, in the son of David. And as we look in that way, we also see how this prayer was answered. This psalm, Psalm 25, is a sustained plea for help and forgiveness. And so tuck it away for a time where you need to make a sustained plea for forgiveness or a sustained plea for help in your time of need. It's possibly written by David during the time of the rebellion of his son Absalom. And the reason that the commentators would suggest that is because in this psalm we see David crying out that God not remember the sins of his youth. So he's a much older man. The psalm itself has a mature structure to it, and he cries out to be delivered from particular enemies that can bring no cause, no charge against him. And Absalom, of course, could not do that at all. So many say that going back to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and following the story of the rebellion of Absalom, and then God bringing back David to Jerusalem, restoring him to his kingdom, may be the time, the incident where this psalm was written, or that David has composed this psalm with that in mind. Well, the psalms teach us much about what and how to pray. And the nature of these songs being placed in the church's inspired songbook invites us to find application in our own lives. In other words, even though this psalm may or may not go back to a particular time in David, one of the things we learn when God gives us psalms and he puts them in a songbook and he says, here, these are the things I want you to sing, it follows naturally that from singing these psalms, we are able to find application for these psalms, application for these songs in our own lives. We're invited to do so. We're invited not only to see and sing of our brother David's affliction, nor of the greater sense of the church and how through Jesus Christ it is applied and fulfilled, but also within our own lives, our own time as the church and as individuals, these are teaching us, you're to take these and use them, to sing them, to pray over and through them, and use them in your own lives. So we're to join David as he trusts, as we see David trust in the greater David, who answered his prayers, who answered these specific prayers. Matthew Henry comments on this psalm. He says, it is easy to apply the several passages of this psalm to ourselves in the singing of it. For we often have troubles and always sins to complain of at the throne of grace. We often have troubles and always sins, Matthew Henry says, to complain of at the throne of grace. The psalm could possibly be structured in many different ways. I'm going to choose to set it up in three subsections for you. The first seven verses are a description or a plea, David's desire, his dependence, and his direction in the tender mercies of God, followed by him praying over the covenant, verses 8 through 14, where he is praying the promises mixed with pleas. And so he's reminding God of the promises. He's declaring the promises and the goodness of God. And on the basis of those promises, on the basis of God's covenant, he makes his pleas known. And then finally, in the last section, he returns to crying out with his desires and his specific needs before God. He wraps up in verses 15 through 22, both for himself individually and also for the greater Israel. He turns and not only offers up his prayer for himself, but through himself and because he's king, for all of Israel to be redeemed in verse 22. So let's look at that in those sections together. First of all, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 is where it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. and to lift up your soul, to lift up your hearts, is what is known as the ancient sursum corda. Lift up your hearts is the call of the minister in the beginning of the service, to which the congregation responds. We lift them up to the Lord. What does that mean, to lift up your hearts? Well, we can see from here, to lift up your soul, to lift up your heart is an instruction, an exhortation that God is not simply interested in you lifting up your voice, in lifting up your hands, in lifting up, in going through physical outward motions, but from the very soul, from your very heart, there's a plea, there's an encouragement, and as that is placed in the ancient worship service, that is a call to devoted, an exhortation to exuberant worship and exuberant praise. You have gathered together before God, and you are to give him your whole hearts. Why? Because all of your dependence is upon him for everything. All of your thanks for anything you have to give him thanks for. And all of your needs, he is the one who is going to answer all of your needs. Your needs for you, for your family, for the church, for this generation, for the world. And so we come before him and we are reminded as David pleads, as he's in a situation where he may be being kicked out of his throne, out of his home, out of his city, out of his people, away from his people, and he begins not by doubting God, but by exhorting himself to lift up his heart, lift up his soul to God in the midst of that. And so in true worship, we not only lift up our voices, but our hearts, our souls, with an honest desire for God in whom we trust. This is what we learn from verse 1, from verse 2. Our trust is in God. Oh my God, he says, I trust in you. A little parenthetical comment. It's okay to say, oh my God. There it is in the scriptures. It's not okay to say, oh my God, within vanity. It's not okay to use the Lord's name as some kind of a flippant response to the things that have just come before you. But in the midst of crying out to God, it's not that there is some magical curse or some magical slap in God's face by crying out, oh my God, I trust in thee. In fact, it would be wonderful if when you heard from the lips of somebody who flippantly is responding to a situation with, oh my God, if you also heard them immediately say, I trust in thee. Maybe you should help them with that. The next time you hear somebody flippantly say this, finish the verse for them and see where that takes you in the conversation. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. He cries out. He needs deliverance. There is a time of distress in David's life. And in this time of distress, in spirit-wrought faith, the God works in David in the midst of the distress to strengthen his desire for God. God brings afflictions upon his people. God brings discipline upon his people that he might work in our hearts, work in our souls, a greater desire for him, not a lesser desire. God has not promised to make your life soft and easy and answering everything and just according to and in the time that you want. That's not the way God is planning to give you your life during this portion of your life. There will be a final rest and a final perfection of all things, a final sanctification of all of in the midst of all of your struggles, and a vindication over all the wrongs that have been brought to you. But in the midst of the struggles, one of the first things we see in Scripture, and one of the first things you should learn from the prayers of David in times of affliction, in times of distress, is God is calling you to himself. That's why that's a first reason to know why the affliction has come. Why is this happening to me? Well, there could be any of a number of reasons, but the first one is always this. God is drawing you to himself. He wants you to lift up your soul to him. He wants you to cry out to him. He wants you again to declare your trust in him in the midst of this affliction, this trial, this discipline, this difficulty. And psalm singing teaches us, reminds us, brings us back to what our doubts cause us to wander away from. The fact that God is the only one and that God is the good one who delivers us from disappointment in him in the midst of our enemies. When he says, let me not be ashamed, or let those be ashamed who deal treacherously, what he's talking about is as he deals with the enemies who are attacking him, if we went to David's situation, as Absalom is bringing about a rebellion, as there is this covert operation to bring Absalom to the throne and to remove David and the mighty men out of Israel so that Absalom can take over. In the midst of that, what David is saying is, I trust in you, God. My trust is not in my horses, not in my chariots, not my strength, my hope, my faith, my trust is in you, O God. Don't let me be disappointed in you. Not don't let me be ashamed, like be embarrassed, except to be embarrassed in you. My hope was in you. Don't let me down. In fact, instead, let those be disappointed in what they trusted in. Let Absalom be disappointed in his good looks, in his sweet words by which he tickled the ears of those to bring together the rebellion against me. Let them find their disappointment in him, because that's what they're trusting in. And instead, let me find myself and my people not disappointed in you as you bring about your as you bring about salvation. That's going to be connected to another phrase that we'll see in just a moment in this psalm as well. Don't let me be disappointed in you. Don't let your name bring forth shame on your people, for we have trusted in your name. It's a great way to argue and complain before God. The scripture encourages us to do so. David finds himself unsure, though, as to what he should do. In verses 4 and 5, he doesn't know where he should go. He doesn't know what actions he is to take. He's flummoxed. And so he cries out to God and he makes this prayer to God. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. These are the things I need you to do in the situation I find myself in. So he seeks direction from God. He does this because when God leads, he says in verse 5, for you are the God of my salvation. I'm sorry. For lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And so on you I wait all the day. He is so sure that God is in the answers that God will provide, they will be true answers and salvific answers. He trusts in God's goodness over him and that God will deliver him and bring him out of the situation. And he's willing to wait even all the day. He's not expecting or nor demanding of God that necessarily the answers, the direction, all of the everything bad is going to be turned into good in just a moment. And so he will wait upon him all the day. He will keep waiting on God to bring him the answers that he needs. He knows upon whom he waits. And with that in mind, I also want you to just notice a little bit more about the structure of this psalm. He will say, on you I wait all the day. Look at verse 21, where he also will say again, for I wait for you, after he makes this plea to be delivered. Take me away from this circumstance, this situation, these enemies, this pain, this affliction. Take me away, for I trust in you. Teach me in your ways. Show me your paths, and I wait. I wait on you. I wait only on you. There's no one else to go to. And that shows up twice in the psalm. There's several other structures within here as well. I mentioned to you in verse 2 and 3, we see three times the word ashamed show up. And then that shows up again towards the end of the psalm in verse 20. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. And we see this beginning and end kind of bookends that begin to direct us to see where the center or the main point, the main thrust of the psalm is going. That kind of structure helps you to see how this psalm is laid out. There's a number of other things that you can see within this psalm as well. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, we come to a very important one. Another kind of bookend. These are known oftentimes as chiastic structures, where the main point is in the middle of the structure, and then in a mirror image, you have these other ideas that repeat themselves in opposite order leading up to that central. A very simple one to see in the scripture is right here in verses 6 and 7. Notice it says, so first of all, just enjoy the prayer. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Very central to the point of the psalm, or the center point of the psalm, in itself a very central. David is making very clear as he prays to God that he doesn't deserve God to listen to him. Even though he's king of Israel, he can't lay claim. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he can't lay claim to God being the one who would, he puts God in any kind of position where he must, in one sense. The structure is right, the center of it is the beginning of verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. As I'm pleading before you, don't answer me according to what I've done. Don't answer me according to who I've been. Don't answer me according to even who I am right now. In all of the messed up mistakes and shortcomings and sins of my heart and my flesh and my decisions, don't answer me according to that. Maybe David is reflecting back on the multiple wives and concubines that he's had, because Absalom is now his problem. He's got children from all these different wives, and it helps to bring an actual division and a splitting apart of the kingdom one day. David is saying, not according to the sins of my youth, the decisions that I have made. Don't answer me according to that. Instead, on either side of that beginning of that verse 7, what he pleads is that God would answer him according to who God is. Don't answer me according to who I am. Answer me according to who you are. And it's just, the Psalms are to teach you how to pray. Stop arguing with God as though you've earned some kind of right. You know, I hear people at times saying something like, you know, I just deserve better than this from God. Look at what I've given him. Look at how much I have sacrificed for him. Look at how much I was willing to do for him. Look how much I gave away for myself and for my family as I went to give him. I deserve better than this. No, you don't. No, be honest before God. Do you really want to rest? Do you really want to rest the power to leverage God to answer you based on who you are and what you've done? When what you could rest and leverage the answers to God are based on who he is and what he's said and what he's promised and his nature? Who would you really rather bank on? And think about it for a moment. Where do you regularly bank when it comes to asking God and seeking him? Do you come before him with a sense of, I have served you in certain ways. I may not be perfect, but, you know, compared to the guy down the road, down the pew here, I'm doing pretty good. And so I think you should answer me, God. I think you should answer me better than you've been answering the other one down the pew. Or do you bank the answers to your prayer? Do you plead and you leverage God to move? Because remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old, or it could be understood, they are from before all time. And the end of 7, according to your mercy, your character, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. And so this is what he's sandwiching between this beautiful cry for mercy and God's loving kindness. There's this admittance that the psalmist pleads with him, please do not answer me according to who I am, according to what I've done, according to the sins of my youth. But instead, answer me according to your loving kindness and your mercy. What is David reflecting on? There's a great doctrine that he's reflecting on. It is remembering and crying out to God the point at which God loved you. God loves you. God has always loved you. For you who are in Christ, this is what you need to understand. Not only, and sometimes we can say, you know, I understand that God loved me as soon as I put my faith in him, and he washed away all my sins, and there was this loving act that took place, yes. But do you know that God was loving you when you were in complete rebellion, when you were following your father, Adam? Do you know that God loved you, was loving you before you were born? Do you know God was loving you before the foundation of the world? If you are in Christ, what you need to know, what you need to understand, and what you stand on is this. God loved you. God loved you by name before the foundation of the world. That's what you bank answers to prayer on. You've loved me since before the foundation of the world. Your mercy, your loving kindnesses, your goodness goes all the way back then, and it has always been pointed towards me. That's the God in whom I trust. That's the God in whom David is claiming that he trusts. David is reminding himself, and he's reminding himself in the midst of affliction, never forget that God loves you. Never forget how long that love has existed. God set his electing love upon you before you could ever obey or disobey him. His love was not set upon you based upon what you did. Don't remember me according to the sins of my youth. Remember me according to your electing love placed upon me from of old. His love is based upon not your actions, not your goodness, not how good-looking you are, not how strong you are, not how many good deeds you might have done over those bad deeds that you've done. His love is based upon him, his mercies and goodness, and not at all because of you. It is on the basis of that love that you may plead and complain before God. You can never earn the right to do so. So don't try. In fact, remind God not to answer prayers according to who you are and according to what you've done. Beg him not to. Remind him to do so according to his nature and character and the love that he has declared upon you. This is the problem that Eve fell into. This is the problem that Adam fell into. It was to doubt that love of God. God gives them life. God sets them up in the garden, provides everything that they need, and instructs them in how they should live. And then they listen to the devil. Eve listens to the devil. Did God really mean, well, if you went and ate from that, then you'd become a God like him, and you'd be able to know the difference between good and evil. Does God love me? If I went my own way, would I find a greater life? Would I find more knowledge, more goodness, more pleasures? Is he withholding from me? Is that why he's told me I can't eat from that tree? Is that why he's told me that I must say no to that temptation that is before me? Because he doesn't love me? Eve wondered. Eve wondered and doubted and stepped outside of God's protecting love and took from the fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he took and he ate. And in that rebellion, we fell not just into a world, into a nature of a kind of people who are already by nature in sin and in rebellion to God. We are by nature a people who doubt God's love. We doubt God's goodness for us. And being redeemed in Jesus Christ, being brought back into the new Adam, means far more than just knowing that sin has been taken care of and that now and that now I'm clean before him. It's hearing from Christ. It's hearing by means of his Spirit. No. Stop listening to the enemies. Hear this clearly. Hear this clearly from God, your Savior. I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. Not only that, but from before the foundations of the world, I had already set my love upon you. It's yours. It's not because of who you are. It's because of who I am, says God. That is why my love is upon you. And now, the struggling thing is how do you know that God loves you specifically? Because when we talk about that kind of electing love, we know that if that's true, if God has this electing love, and that's the kind of electing love that took you, and God the Father takes you, he places you in Christ's hand, and Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, none can take him out of me. You can't lose that love. That love will not go away. We know that there are some whom God did not love before the foundations of the world. We know that because we know that there's some that will be lost. Well, how do you know? How do you know if God's electing love is on you? How do you know that you're one of the elect? The answer is the same. For how do I know if I'm in the elect? And how do I know if God loves me? God loves you. Do you believe it? Believe it. God loves you. In Jesus Christ, God loves you. Do you believe it? If you believe it, it's yours. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the preacher has been sent to declare to you this one message. God loves you. In Jesus Christ, God loves you. He sent his son. He paid the price for your sins. He has restored you to himself. Believe. But what if I don't believe? Well, hear the word and believe. If God has declared this, where else are you going to go to find independent confirmation for this truth? Where is there some kind of greater authority by which you can turn to find out, is this really true? Is this really true that God loves me particularly? Maybe I need to go look deep down within myself. Maybe I need to go and evaluate all of my sins and see whether or not he could really save me and all of those sins. Maybe I need to see how my family history, family tree, I don't know. Maybe I need to go and read a bunch of big fat books and figure out how this theology thing works. Stop it. There's no greater authority. There's no greater authority than the word of God declared. Here it is. God loves you. Believe it. In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, you have new life. Believe, and it's yours. It's that simple. That's all David is resting on. That's it. Don't look at the sins of my youth. Don't look at my life. Don't look at my past. Don't look at who I am. Look at who you've declared me to be, your child. And answer me according to that. That is the way we are to plead and complain before God, with faith. Not with I doubt whether or not you love me, but rather because you love me, I'm going to complain about my situation. Not because I doubt if you love me, but because you love me, I will complain about my situation. And so he does, but not just on the character of God, but also on the character and the nature of God's words and promises. Because God is good, he will answer this. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. He will answer. And as he does so, he specifically turns and teaches those who have humbled themselves before him. Having faith in God and in his complete promises is a way of humbling ourselves. We don't claim that there's anything of ourselves to earn God's favor. And so in verse 9 and 10, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. When he guides the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way, I think we should also remember the words of Jesus, who promised that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He is not simply guiding the humble into justice and teaching the humble their way so that they can just hang on for dear life and wait it out until the final end, when all of the earth is burned up in a fiery judgment, and then those who are humble who get ushered away into heaven because they hung on for dear life in the midst of the faith. The scriptures over and over and over and over point to the fact of this word that Jesus said. Blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And where did the answer come for David? Not just in terms of the rebellion of Absalom. It was not just that spiritually he was promised that once he would die, he would go to heaven. But for him, it was real. Absalom was brought down, and David and his kingdom was reestablished. There was promises that were given, and they were promises that took place on the earth for David, for his kingdom. And we'll consider that even as we come to the end of this psalm as well. And then he goes on, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I find that this psalm just kind of runs all together. You could take, I think, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and you could take each one of them out and like a deck of cards, you could shuffle them and rearrange them, and they pile on each other like truths piled one on top of another. They're not necessarily a connecting argument. In fact, as I've been singing through this psalm, thinking about Psalm 25, I have found it helpful, and I want to give you a suggestion about singing Psalm 25. It's long. There are 10 verses. It's 4 pages. It covers so much ground in terms of subjects and thoughts. But if you take one verse at a time and sing it and stop and look at what you just sang and consider it and make it your prayer, You might have done enough of Psalm 25 for right there. So here's a suggestion for singing the Psalms for those of you who are struggling in terms of learning to sing and enjoy and give yourself to psalm singing. We are not going to go to Psalm 26 for 4 more weeks. Next week I'm going to preach, it'll be Mother's Day, I'm going to preach a sermon about mothers. Then we'll celebrate Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday after that. So we're not going to go to Psalm 26 for several weeks. If you don't sing any other psalm in that time, I would encourage you to sing Psalm 25, one verse at a time of the 10 verses that are laid out melodically in the cantus. Take a verse and sing it. Maybe sing it all day several times. Consider what the truth that is there. Almost every one of those verses, in essence, just stands on its own. And see if you can't learn to sing the Psalms more from your own heart and from your own understanding and in your own situation, apply it in your life. So this section particularly kind of runs all together, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. But central to all of this is the secret of the Lord. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. What is he talking about here? Those who fear God, verse 12, notice, those who fear God, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Those that fear God come to understand his ways. And in coming to understand his ways, all their other fears are swallowed up. When you fear God, the God of the covenant, the God who has promised us something in that covenant, when your fear is before him, then all of your other fears are swallowed up. One person has said that it's like the staff of Moses, which turns into a snake. It's a fearful thing. So are all the fears of all the other sorcerers, the followers of Pharaoh, the witches of Pharaoh, who throw down their staves and are turned to snakes as well. They're fearful. But that fear is eaten up, is consumed by the fear of God. Just as the snake, that serpent, consumes the other serpents, So the fear of God consumes all other fears. God's covenant is established unilaterally by him, and so sinners are brought into new life for his namesake and not out of any merit of their own. Look at verse 11. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So he prays here for his iniquity, for his sins to be forgiven, but he does so for your namesake, God. Make me clean again for your name's sake, not for my own, but that your name might be glorified, that it might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Well, that's the nature of the covenant. That's where the covenant goes. The covenant was not established for those who earned their way into the covenant. The covenant was established by God unilaterally, who brought his people into that covenant by grace and established life for them in that covenant. It's all initiated by him. It's all contained by him. It's all preserved by him. It's all perfected by and in him. It's his covenant. And that's part of the secret. You have to be in that covenant to see it. You have to be in that covenant to have the faith that sees this is how God works with his people. It is because of his covenant promises. What he promised, what did he promise David? What's David standing on in the secret of the Lord and his covenant? He's promised David that his kingdom will know no end. That his kingdom will be forever and ever. That this kingdom that David established in Jerusalem would be a kingdom that never ended and went on forever. And so in the midst of this rebellion, David is pleading the covenant promises. God, you said that this kingdom would last forever. And so David does. And so it is because of those covenant promises that David and that we stand with confidence to say, as it says in verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity and his descendants shall inherit the earth. David turns and he knows, he already knows at the time of Absalom that he is going to be giving the throne to Solomon, that Solomon is going to be is to receive the throne. But he, and so as he prays, he says in verse 13, he himself, God himself, shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. He points to the fact that God and then the king in God is going to dwell in prosperity over all of his people, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. It's going to go well. What's the trajectory of the kingdom of God? What's the trajectory of David's kingdom over the earth? It's going to go on and on. So this teaches us to pray with optimism, for God's covenant has a particular trajectory in time and space. Or applied again, it means that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we should believe that God is going to do that, because that's what God has promised that he would do. Now take that, you can take David's global promises and your particular situations, your difficult circumstances, and learn how to pray in such times. Because there are certain promises for God's people with regard to every affliction and every trial that they go through. And those promises are as sure as the promises that were given to David. With regard to the working out of your salvation, with regard to the purifying of you, with regard to the goodness that is being wrought in the midst of those trials for you. And you need to learn to pray like David with that kind of optimism then, in the midst of it. The secret of the covenant is learning to pray two things. I don't deserve any of it, and I deserve all of it. I know earlier I said we can't pray because we deserve any of it in terms of who we are. There is a sense we argue before God as to what we deserve by means of his word, his covenant promises to us. In Jesus Christ, there is both death and resurrection. In Jesus Christ, there is both the fact that we die in him and we are raised to new life in him, a life filled with promises of vindication. Be careful. Do not refuse to be crucified with him, and do not refuse to be resurrected in him. These are two regular errors to which we must repent. How is this possible? Well, sometimes we refuse to die with Christ. We just want the life in Christ, but we aren't willing to surrender everything else to him. Wherever you'd like to take my life, God, that's fine, because I know where it's going in the end. I know what you're doing. That's death. That's dying to self, dying to your own vanity, dying to your own agenda, dying to your own idols. That's death. But with death, it's not that that's all we do. With death comes also resurrection. I stand as a new man in Christ. We stand as a new people in Christ who live victoriously in Christ and are able to say, and have not only been have been saved from the stain of sin, from the corruption of sin, but from the power of sin. And we begin to live our lives as new men before Jesus. Because of this, we're instructed to fear God, and he will show us his covenant. He will show to us his covenant, and with the faith that that covenant is going to bring forth greater and greater fruit for us. So then the psalm singer turns back, David turns back, and begins again to pray for deliverance for himself and for his people. I pick it up in verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. When he's in the net, that's when David's praying this. When he's in the net, when he's caught, when things aren't going well, when the deliverance hasn't yet come, this is what David is praying. Because he knows God, because he knows the covenant promises, my eyes are toward the Lord. I'm stuck in this net. My eyes are toward the Lord. My eyes are toward the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. And so the psalm singer believes, prays that that's going to happen, but he doesn't rest. Even though he believes it, he doesn't rest. He keeps praying. Listen, 16 through 20. Turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. It's like you need both 15 and you need 16 through 21. You need to learn to rest in God and cry out to him that you will deliver me from the net. And then you don't stop there. You tell him how bad it is. You tell him how bad it is. You tell him how much you're depending upon him. You're telling him about how he needs for his name's sake, for his honor, for his glory, to deliver you and to bring you out. And so he cries out, acknowledging both his troubles and his sins, verse 18, which are great. It's great, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, I want you to pardon my iniquity. Why should God pardon his iniquity? Because it's great and many. That's all he can stand on. I got a lot of sins, and that's why you should pardon them. For your name's sake. He still prays for deliverance from his enemies, 19 and 20. Resting in the mercy of God alone, there is no charge that can be brought before God that will stick, because we are not pleading as though we deserve to be delivered, but only for your name's sake. In other words, there may be accusations, there may be reasons that an enemy might be able to bring against you as to why you should be in the situation, in the net you find yourself in. But you're not pleading before God based upon what you've done or haven't done. Life is always going better than you deserve. You're pleading based upon his promises, based upon his mercy. And so therefore the charge, well, they deserve it, doesn't stick. Doesn't stick in the courts of God. Because in the courts of God, his courts are mercy and grace. And he delivers people who are stuck and deserve to be stuck. This is what Jeremiah prayed also. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, in other words, though we deserve it, do it for your namesake, or deliver us for your namesake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Jeremiah had learned this lesson from David, and he knew what it was to plead before God, not because we deserve, but because of your mercy, deliver us. Therefore, he says in verses 20 and 21, therefore, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you, for I wait for you. I wait for you. But the psalm doesn't end. It's tacked on with this one extra verse, verse 22. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Redeem Israel, not just me, but Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. David's prayer was answered for him. Absalom was removed. David was established in his kingdom, and he died. He died in his bed while reigning as king, turning over his throne to Solomon. His kingdom was established. But David knew even as he was praying that far more was at stake than his own redemption. David's kingdom was at stake, not just his own reputation, not just his own situation, but the whole kingdom. What happened to David's kingdom? David's kingdom we see in the stories of 1st, 2nd Kings, and then the destruction, the exile, or taken out of Babylon. By the time that Jesus has come, there is no Davidic king reigning on a throne anywhere to be found. David's kingdom came to an end. Oh, the prayer wasn't answered then, was it? Not forever. Yes, it was. The promise had been made to David that his kingdom would rule, would last forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And David's kingdom died and was resurrected. In the greater David, David's kingdom died and was resurrected and established. As Jesus Christ ascends as the Son of David and sits on the throne as the new Adam, the new David at the throne of God, he rules not just heaven, but from heaven. He rules heaven and earth because God answered this prayer. Because God answered this prayer. Think of it. You are here because David prayed Psalm 25. You are here because David prayed and God answered this prayer. He redeemed Israel. And when he redeemed Israel far beyond anything I think David could have asked or imagined. Once the new David, the new Adam was set upon his throne and the call of the authority and the gospel declaration of Jesus Christ was sent, the world was now was put on alert. You're mine, said the greater David. And all of Israel will be redeemed. And that's why we're here. And that's why 2,000 years have come and gone and God's kingdom has only spread and grown. Certainly it has gone up. There have been ups and downs. There have been the waxes and the wanes of the growth of the kingdom. But the promise that Israel will be redeemed and the promise that Jesus Christ has died for the nations is being made manifest before our very eyes and will be. We should learn to pray Psalm 25, not just individually, but for the sake of the nations. For the sake of the work of righteousness and uprightness and justice to be pressed out over all of the world. For God to bring those enemies to their knees and make them his friends by means of changing their hearts and granting them the same gift that he has given to us. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And why should he do this? He shouldn't do this because any of those nations, ours included, deserve it in any way, but only because of his loving kindnesses and his mercies, because of his character. He shouldn't do it because we only have a little bit of iniquity that needs to be pardoned. He should do it because we have great iniquity that needs to be pardoned. He shouldn't do it because of anything that we're stepping in line and kind of coming, kind of getting better as a people before him. Because if you were to weigh his holiness and his righteousness, we never come near it. But because of his covenant promises to us and to our children and to our children's children, to 1,000 generations, and to all who believe, as far as it goes from east to west, he will remove the sins and the iniquity of Israel, who was purchased by Jesus Christ. The great Israel. The greater Israel was purchased by the greater David. And this prayer, redeem Israel, O God, was answered by God. If for no other reason, that's why this psalm is in the book of songs that is to be sung forever and ever, world without end. And amen. Let's close together. Heavenly Father,